there are some moments where joy for one group of people means that at exactly the same time you have sorrow for another group of people. So think back, if you're willing, to the Euro 2020 final. Saka steps up for that last penalty. The minute he kicks and the ball comes ricocheting off Donnarumma in net, there is celebration in a whole nation and there is sorrow in a whole nation. And those two things can't be avoided. For there to be celebration in one, there has to be sorrow in another. Or perhaps at a job interview. Someone gets that phone call from the job saying, you've got the job, congratulations. And then very shortly afterwards, they'll have to phone person after person after person to tell them they haven't got the job they desired. Joy for one means sorrow for another. And then you've got elections too. As there's big celebrations that this party have got in, all the other parties, including that very serious monster-raving loony party that was certain they were going to get in this term, they're filled with sorrow. Joy of one leads to the sorrow of another. And so it is with our passage this evening. God is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. For Jerusalem and Judah, that's a really good thing. It means, verse 1, that he will be restoring the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. They will be lifted up from the depths to which they've descended. And verses 17 to 21 paint this fantastic picture of the new Jerusalem with all its blessings. But at the same time as the fortunes, the blessings of Judah rise, the fortunes of the world fall. Curses descend upon the nations. And that's what it'll be like on the last day. God's people will be restored, sent to a place of total blessing. And the people who have opposed God's people will be cursed. And so this evening's sermon is either going to be one of delirious happiness for us, or prediction of that delirious happiness, or it's going to be one of devastating sorrow. There's no in between. It's one or the other. Blessing or cursing. Happiness or sadness. Well, let's look at what happens on the day of God's return for those two different groups of people. And maybe think about what it will mean for different kinds of people today. So the passage divides neatly into two sections. And the first part from verse 1 to 16 largely focuses on God coming to judge, and the second half largely focuses on God coming to bless. So let's begin with verses 1 to 16, God coming to judge. We're told when that's going to be in verses 1 to 2. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial. What they did to my inheritance, my people Israel. Jehoshaphat just means the Lord judges, and later on that valley is called the Valley of Decision. So I think the focus here is not necessarily on a particular place. We've never been able to find it if there is one. But the purpose for which God gathers, he gathers people together to decide, to judge over them. Perhaps a picture of what will happen at the end of the world on Judgment Day, as we often call it. This is going to happen in those days and at that time, we're told at the beginning. And the most recent thing we've heard about is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is described in verse 31 as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day where fortunes are restored for Judah is great and dreadful for the enemies of God's people. Now, some in our day want to say that on the day the Lord Jesus returns, everyone will be saved. But the Bible consistently teaches that that is not the case. At the same time as God's people's fortunes are restored, as there's blessing, there is cursing upon those who've rejected the offer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot have one without the other. Think a few weeks back when Paul came to preach here and spoke from Revelation 21, alongside all those brilliant pictures of the New Jerusalem. It ended with a description of the wicked being consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. It's a day that's great for some and awful for others. It's not like a primary school sports day where no matter where you come, you get a medal at the end. There is a winner and a loser on the day of judgment. Why is God coming to judge? Well, in this particular case, he's focusing on some sins against Israel. So let's carry on in verse 2. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. Now, what exactly he's talking about here is unclear. It could be that he's talking about when Israel was sent off to Assyria. It could be, although it's unlikely, that he's talking about the Jews being sent off to Babylon. I say it's unlikely because it seems that this is before the exile happened. It could be something else that happened with Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, the nations that are mentioned in verse 4. Perhaps it's just talking about all the sins that were committed against Judah at various times, some more recent, some in the future, maybe some in the distant past. Certainly you can imagine that Tyre and Sidon and Philistia would have taken advantage of the situation with the locusts. They would have all been along the Mediterranean Sea, Tyre and Sidon particularly, well known for their trade. And even though we might think of the Philistines as a backward people, that wasn't the case at all. They'd have been rich, they'd have been wealthy. And perhaps they took advantage of the Jews being in this situation. But what is particularly interesting, rather than what exactly is being described here, is who it is described as being against. Verse 4. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. Isn't it interesting there who God describes as being the victim, the one that is sinned against? It's not primarily the people of Israel, although they were the ones who experienced these things. Those deeds were done against him. And we can think of very similar concepts in the New Testament. When Jesus appears to Saul after persecuting Christians, he doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When God's people are harmed, it is an offense, not primarily against them, but against him. When his temple is raided, when his people are taken as slaves, he takes it as a personal offense. And that is what it is. Because his own people are a part of him in Christ. We are the body of Christ. And so any crime against God's people is a crime against God himself. What kind of punishment is he going to give? Well, verses 7 to 8, we see that the punishment fits the crime. See, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Nabeans, a nation far away. Do you notice how them committing an act of slavery results in slavery being enforced on their own children? The punishment fits the crime. It is perfect justice. Now, many of us might look at the justice that's described in the New Testament and say, how can it be that an eternal punishment is just? Now, a number of people have tried to explain why that might be the case, but I think we can say this. When we look at the Old Testament, God's judgments always fit the crimes. And so when we get to the day of judgment, none of us will be saying, "Oh God, that's a bit harsh." No, we will all acknowledge that the punishment God doles out is completely justified. Are any going to escape God's judgment here? Well, no. Joel paints a scene of the people of these nations trying to go up against God. And it's quite comical, really. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, rouse the warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. So they're turning their farming implements into weapons to fight against God. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. It's not just the fighting men, it's the wimps like me are called into service. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. And then bring down your warriors, lords. And that's basically the end of the fight. The nations are brought to the valley of Jehoshaphat. God says he will sit there, that he will judge them. And then verse 13, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. God pictures this army coming towards him, full of strong fighting men and farmers come soldiers and even the weaklings. And he pulls out his sword like a sickle and hacks them all down. Tramples them like grapes in the winepress. It's a fearsome image. And some of us might think, what a horrible Old Testament image. Thank goodness it's not like that in the New Testament. Revelation 14, 19. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle. So that's the stirrups on a horse. For a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is about 180 miles. If anything, that picture's more brutal in the Old Testament one, isn't it? Why does God give us such gruesome images of his judgment? Well, he wants to show us how terrible it will be on the day he returns for all who go against him. Joel meditates on the scene. He says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision. Once again, he looks at the sky. The sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars will no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. It is a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of an almighty God. And what are we to do with this brutal picture? Well, first and foremost, we are to fear the Lord. Now, there's many things that we fear in this world. And I don't mean those kind of silly fears like being afraid of spiders or moths or whatever it may be, heights. There are many things in our life that cause us to tremble. In fact, most of our actions in life are because we fear some of the results. And in our Christian life, that might change our actions. We don't want to tell anyone else we're a Christian because we fear we might be rejected. We don't want to take a stand for the truth because we fear what others might say. If we only look at the fears of this world, we'll inevitably compromise. But all fails to compare with the fear we should have if we fall into the hands of an almighty God. Read this week about an Italian Protestant woman at the time of the Reformation. A lady called Constantina Bellioni. She was captured by a priest on account of her Protestant faith, and she refused to give up her biblical beliefs. A priest ordered for slices of her flesh to be cut off from various parts of her body. How could this woman endure such pain? When her priest asked her to repent, to turn away from these Protestant beliefs so that she could be recover, she could escape this pain. She replied, what horrid and lasting torments will you suffer in hell for the trifling and temporary pains which I now endure? Are those pains trifling, being cut time and time again? They're only trifling if you compare them with the kind of judgment spoken of in Joel chapter 3. If we really understand this passage, nothing the world throws at us can make us fear. Now, from that dramatic example, which, God willing, none of us will face. We see how we can defeat our fears day to day. As Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we can access God. That's not what we're saying about fear here. But we recognize that the worst thing that could happen to us is not something in this world, it's something in the next, and that shapes the way we behave. And this, by the way, is why I think that the Old Testament prophets are vital for Christians to read. They describe the wrath of God often in physical terms, in terms of physical invasions and physical curses, like the locust plague we read of earlier. And that helps us conceptualize what's quite an abstract thing, what happens after we die. As we think of these harsh images, these images that we struggle to get our heads around that might revolt us on some level, we get a sense of what it would be like to fall into the wrath of God. So that's why in your own personal Bible readings, you should, certainly if you're moving on in your Christian life, you should read, make time for reading these books. And also it's why in church we don't skip over these passages as much as they're a challenge for those of us who preach. Now, it's important for us to have a real sense of what it means to fall into the wrath of God. But of course, fear of God is not enough. We need a comfort. And it comes in verse 16. As he talks about the Lord roaring from Zion, he closes by saying, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. A stronghold, a refuge, is a place that you can defend against an army. It is a place that is safe from attack. Though these armies march forward, in God we will be safe. We'll be safe against the world, and we'll be safe against God's wrath as well. So when we look at this judgment, we should think, either I go this way and face judgment, or I go this way and have the amazing safety that's with God. We should fear God. We should fear him in such a way that it leads us to take refuge in him. God is coming to judge. Well, what happens if you are taking refuge in him? Is it just safety from punishment, or is there something greater? Well, in verses 17 to 21, we see that God is also coming to bless. Now, what blessings are mentioned in this passage? Well, just as the land was ravaged by locusts to begin with, now the land itself is blessed. So have a look at verse 18. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and their hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. God promises people when they came into the promised land that they would live in a land filled with milk and honey. This is meant to be a mouth-watering picture. Just like every child, when they read the story of Hansel and Gretel, is fascinated by the gingerbread house and starts to think for the rest of the day what it would be like to eat a gingerbread bed or a table made of chocolate, we're meant to be looking at this image and drooling with anticipation of being in that kingdom. It is so wonderful. It is so beautiful. What about the other nations, though? Is there a danger that we might be knocked off our perch? Well, no. As we said at the beginning, the blessings of Judah and the curse of those who are against him or that nation go together. So, for example, in verse 17, we're told, midway through, Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In verse 19, we're told Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. And then verse 21, shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. So often in our world, sin is left unpunished. Not every criminal is caught. Not every nation is held to account. But there will be a day when, apart from the grace of God, which will be poured out on some, like many of us, there will be payment for sin. And that is, whilst fearful, good news. During the week, I flicked onto the news website and the headline read, Sarah Everard Killer Will Never Be Released from Prison. And like I suspect most of us seeing that headline, I thought to myself, well, good. Good. Because that's exactly what that man deserves. It's good that sin is punished. And on that day, the Jews and the people of God will stand secure because they know that those who turn against God will be held to account. Now, of course, we should be praying for, we should be pleading, we should be evangelizing so that there'll be less and less who face that reality. But that doesn't mean that it is not a good thing that sin is ultimately held to account. Yeah, the greatest blessing that comes in Joel chapter 3 is the presence of God. God is going to dwell with his people. It starts off in verse 17. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. And it ends, the whole book ends, with that incredible statement, the Lord dwells in Zion. Topping and tailing all these blessings is that primary blessing of God being with his people. If a famous person comes into a room, suddenly everyone starts to revolve around them. Everyone starts to feel it's a privilege to be there. Oh, what greater privilege could there be? And the Lord not only coming into the room, but dwelling with his people. An engaged couple look forward to the day when they can wake up and look into each other's eyes. How much greater will it be on that day that every day we will wake up, if there's such a thing as waking up, and see the eyes of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the throne. The whole drift of the Bible is how to reunite God and man. Genesis tells us that that is what humanity was created for. It was created for relationship with God, for God to dwell in the garden with Adam and Eve. But like Adam and Eve, each human being has chosen to turn their back on that relationship. We are born into enmity with God's. But as the story of the Bible goes on, God chooses a family. He chooses a tabernacle and temple for his presence to rest in. And eventually his son comes and tabernacles, lives among the people of this earth. Now he's gone to heaven whilst his people are gathered up, but one day he will return. And the whole earth will be his temple, his tabernacle. And his presence will be spread abroad so that every single person will be able to say, the Lord dwells with me. What are we to do with these verses? Well, first, we should contrast them with what went before. There are two ways, dramatically different. One is a way of judgment. One is a way of blessing. I think we need to be aware of them both. We need to be aware what it means to turn from God and what it means to be blessed by God. If we recognize the blessings that await us in eternity, then we'll have the reason to keep hanging on to the very end. And just like I said before, that the prophets are really helpful for painting a picture of judgment. They're really helpful for grasping the blessings that are to come as well. Again, using these earthly pictures of food and presence of dwelling to really give us a sense what it will mean to live with God. We should also be rebuked when we hear about this passage. How foolish we are to focus our attention on the things of this world when this is already ours. Is it hard to spend a little bit less on your shopping bill if you know you're going to be drinking New Jerusalem vintage for all eternity? Should I be willing to morally compromise with people who will be cast out forever? And if eternal heaven is dwelling with God, then why do I find it so hard to spend 10 minutes with him in the morning? Knowing where we're going should shape our life now. But most of all, seeing these blessings should lead us to to worship. They should lead us to joy. We all think highly of a generous person, don't we? If someone gives you a present that is more than you expected, well, you think highly of that person. Here is a gift that is beyond price. A world of perfect beauty, of perfect safety, and most of all, perfect relationship with God. We're given a blessing greater than anyone can imagine. Surely we should have a greater love for the giver than we have for anyone else on this earth. A few years ago, you might remember, I was driving that little Renault Twingo that was falling to pieces. We were planning on selling it. We'd got it valued and we were going to get an absolute pittance for it. So we weren't in any rush to get shot of it. But then we were driving in the underground car park underneath the big Tesco's in Crewe, and someone in a big 4x4 reversed into the back of our car. It was a write-off, and then we got the check through from the insurers, and we were laughing because we were paid so much more than that car was worth. It was brilliant. But it doesn't always work like that. When we moved from Cardiff to Sandbach, our bed got broken in transit. Now, I'm not saying that it was a four-poster or anything like that, but we got given 40 quid to pay the price for this broken bed, which is nowhere near the price of a new one. Restoration can go two ways, can't it? You can either get more than you expected or less. Or what about the restoration for the locust plague earlier in this book? What about Judah's restoration? Well, last time, we saw that God paid back everything that the locusts had taken. And then he promised that he would send his spirit on men and women. And then this time, he promised a new Jerusalem of perfect joy. To go back to that car illustration, it's like losing an old banged-up Renault Twingo and getting a classic Ferrari in return. It's a no-brainer. Joel points us to the generosity of God, that we would seek him as our place of blessing. And remember how Judah got those blessings, not by being good, but by confessing their sin to God, repenting and turning back to him. So can I ask you this evening, as we close this book, have you repented like Judah did? Have you confessed you're a sinner in the sight of God? Have you called out for the Lord to save you even though you don't deserve it? If you haven't, God is coming to judge. But if you have, then the amazing blessings of this passage, particularly that latter half, will be poured out in abundance upon you. We don't deserve it, but we get it anyway. Let's praise God for the incredible grace he has given to us through his Son.